Let's pray as we come to look at his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us now as we consider your word and what it would say to us. I pray that you would help me in my own frailty. Lord, I'm, as everyone here would know, a sinner like them. Lord, help us together to understand something more from your word. May it not be my words, may it be your word. Lord, we pray, Father, not that men would be lifted up in any way, but that your Holy Spirit would take the word breathed by the same Spirit and would speak to us, that you would enliven us, that you would inform our minds from the Scriptures, that, Lord, we would not ultimately hear the words of men or the commandments of men, and in fact that these would fall by the wayside. We're not interested in the commandments of men, Lord. Lord, we want to hear the word of God, and we need your word, Father. We need your Spirit, and we ask that you would help us now. Cleanse us again in the blood of Christ and make us able to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do a lot of speaking in my job, and I don't usually lose my voice at the last minute, so maybe the Lord would not have me shout today. I don't want to shout, but maybe. So we're looking at specifically at verse 13 in chapter 1 today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And we'll just reread that. Peter says in this one particular verse, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully, perfectly, upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So that verse will be the focus for today. As I thought about what to preach on, I did actually say last time, 11 months ago, that I was going to jump into the next number of verses, but that was false advertising, I'm afraid. I did, on reflection, feel that it would be good just to dwell on this one verse, to park on it, as it were, and to really dig a little deeper into it. And the title of what I think God would have us understand from this passage today, at least the title I came up with, was learning to think and to feel differently as a Christian. Learning to think and to feel differently as a Christian. And you will remember, as a broad context of this series, that my starting point in the very first sermon was to go, if you like, to Mount Everest at the midway through 1 Peter chapter 2, with that glorious passage that refers to the church as, to the New Testament church as built of living stones, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I wanted to start at that point because, in a sense, I wanted to helicopter over the Mount Everest, that we were going to begin a trek by God's grace from the base camp, if you like, back at the beginning of 1 Peter. I wanted to look at the glorious picture of the New Testament church, of what we are as a congregation, and then to work our way back to there on foot, as it were. And so that's the broad context. And today we're just focusing on verse 13. And I guess the first question sometimes is good to ask in any passage is, well, how is this particular verse relevant to the original hearers or the original receivers of this letter? And we need to think, big word, histogrammatically. I know that's a big word, but basically what it means is we need to think not just about, well, how do I interpret this verse? That's a very self-centered way of interpreting the Bible. We need to think also, and particularly, when the author spoke these words or wrote these words, what did they mean to the receivers of the letter in the context in which he wrote them? So that's a helpful way to think. And so What might have been the relevance of this verse to his hearers? And I think the first thing you note from verse 13 is that it's a very hope-filled verse. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to park on it today and really just drill deeply, was that it is full of hope. So why was that relevant to these believers? So Peter was writing to numerous churches made up of Gentile and Jewish believers spread across the Roman province of Asia Minor, which really is much of the modern-day country of Turkey, and that general area, if you like, the land bridge between the Middle East and Europe. And he refers to them as scattered believers, as pilgrims, and as sojourners across a largely hostile culture. You know, we, as I mentioned during one of the previous sermons, we often think that everything in the old days was kind of better than it is today. You know, like I think we think often in our kind of quirky understanding of history that everything in the past was kind of like the Victorian era, where you covered up table legs and everyone was prim and proper and all the rest of it. Far from it. The pagan world of the Greco-Roman era was vastly more immoral than the environment we live in. You know, in a sense, we live in a quite a moral environment still, compared to the culture these believers were living in. So many of these new believers were people who needed to learn from the ground up what this Christianity actually was. It was a radically different religion than any of them had ever experienced. And in particular, many of them, at this stage it seemed they weren't experiencing the full-blown persecution that was coming, but there was a gradual building of persecution against the churches throughout this area. And so why was this verse in particular relevant? Well, at least for one reason, was that increasingly these believers were needing to be encouraged from the Word, not just with a kind of pep talk, but encouraged as we need by the Holy Spirit actually breaking into our lives and speaking to us things that only He can cause us to hear. And so in that sense, as we engage with the Word of God, especially when we engage with it in public worship, we need to come to it not just as, you know, even just a Bible study. We need to come to it as looking to God to actually speak supernaturally, to counsel us supernaturally from the Word in a more effective way than the best counselor you can ever engage to help you. We need to look to the Word of God as a profoundly powerful counselor. As I say, this is a hopeful passage. And how might it be relevant to us here in this congregation? Well, I guess I think a lot of us tend to be fairly reflective individuals. And sometimes it's easy to get depressed when we look at God's holy standards. And we should never diminish those. It's a bit of a tendency today to diminish God's standards because they make us feel bad. Well, that's okay to feel bad, but we should never feel bad in such a way that we just become miserable and depressed because we look at our miserable lives and we just, you know, curl up in a ball. You know, two of Satan's greatest strategies, I think, are these, and they seem to be kind of paradoxical, but they're two of his greatest strategies. One is to tempt us to great pride in ourselves and our own churches, and we've been guilty of that in the past. Or, when things go wrong, to become thoroughly depressed and miserable and hopeless. When Satan is successful with either of those, especially when we become miserable and hopeless as Christians, he's got us. It's all over, in a sense, because when you're miserable and you're hopeless, guess what? You give up, don't you? We all do. And that's why Satan works so hard to do that. And either way, whether we're puffed up in self-righteous pride or we're miserably depressed as Christians, spiritually depressed, we become useless to God, unpleasant to each other. We don't, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be around any group of people who's constantly depressed. We just become unattractive to each other. Worst of all, a disgrace to the gospel, and definitely not a winsome and powerful testimony to the lost. So why are these kind of gems of encouragement so valuable and relevant to us? Well, God's word's always relevant, but I think this is particularly relevant for us so that we can get something of that supernatural encouragement to continue and to grow and to prosper as believers. To know what it is to really be what we're called to be. And so really, by way of just jumping into this, I think verse 13 is a pivotal part of the journey back to really grasping what it is to be a priesthood of believers, to be a holy nation, to be his own special people, to actually grasp the realities of what those verses are saying. This verse is not just there because it's been dropped in by accident. I actually think, when I've looked at the structure of the passage, that it's a really pivotal verse in that journey. And that's because, and I think we all need to get this, that's because we all need to learn to think and to feel differently now that we've become Christians. Now, there's going to be a couple of things that we talk about this morning that seem like they just don't fit. How does that work? But let's look at that. Okay, so the first thing I want to draw your attention to from this passage, and I can't point you to verses here because we're breaking the verse in three, so I'll just try and quote the part that we're going to focus on. The first thing I want to look at is the fact that we have here a divine command. A divine command to prepare your mind for action and for change. Gird up the loins of your mind. It is not an optional extra. It is not something that is phrased as something that you can take or leave. Peter says to these believers, in the various contexts that they're in, all of them quite challenging and increasingly so, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Do we engage with the Christian life that way, or are we more passive than we ought to be? Exodus 12 gives us a very graphic picture of this notion of girding up. It's not a word we use in modern English, is it? The ESV refers to it as prepare your mind for action. But in Exodus 12, it speaks about the instructions for the Passover. It says in verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then in verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist or loins, and sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So, in other words, the imagery is, this is a religious sacrament of great meaning to you, but you are to eat it in a way that is not just a purely passive, but you are ready for action. You have your belt on your waist. You have your sandals on your feet. You have your staff because you're about to go on the journey. This is a picture of action. Imagine trying to run a race in a long flowing gown. You've all seen the Middle Eastern kind of dress with long gowns and so on. And, you know, it just doesn't work, does it? You can't run a race in a long flowing gown. And the metaphor here of girding your waist or your loins is obviously taken from the Middle East. It was what they did when they were preparing for a journey or for serious work, so that they would actually take a waist and they would bind it around their flowing garments to pull them in so that it was as close as a, you know, just basically close to the body so it didn't hinder their movement. And so the Hebrews as well, the loins, this is interesting, I didn't realize this, but the Hebrews thought about the loins or this mid part of the body as essentially the part of the human anatomy which was the life-giving and where reproductive power resided. It's interesting because, in a sense, you know, do you realise that your mind, humanly speaking, is the ultimate source of life and power in your being? You know, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. So the picture is, get ready for action. Pull in your garments, get ready for the battle, if you like, for the hard work. Do we realise that, in fact, our mind is the central place where the battle of discipleship is either won or lost? I don't think we actually do often. I don't think we think about it that much. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart being that holistic biblical concept, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And in the biblical language, the mind is always a preeminent part of this concept of heart. The mind always comes first in Scripture. The mind always comes first in Scripture. See, in our Christian circles, often what we can do is we can make the mistake, because we're concerned about morality and so on, we can tend to focus on people's behaviour and outward actions. And that can suddenly become the kind of focus, that it's all about the outward actions. Now, obviously, the outward actions are very important. However, as a person made in the image of God, you are first and foremost a rational, thinking being. A spiritual being with an unseen world of thoughts, feelings and desires. The Greek word here, dianoia, it's translated mind, refers to the faculty of understanding, of feeling and desires. So we might refer to that in the way we talk about it as our thoughts, emotion and will. So that's the sort of the broad concept of the mind, is our faculty of thinking, of feeling and desiring or choosing. So now think about this. If you work backwards from behaviour, okay, if you work backwards from behaviour, this is essentially how it works. A person's outward behaviour largely derives from what he desires in his will. Okay, what we choose to do is what influences fundamentally our behaviour. If I choose to get on a bus and go to the city, unless there's something radically wrong with me, then I get up out of bed, I have my breakfast, and I go to the street, and I get the bus, and I go to the city. That's what I do. That's what a rational human being does. A person's outward behaviour largely derives from what he desires in his will. What he desires comes from the feelings and emotions that are allowed to continually focus, whatever our emotions are allowed to continually focus on, and love or value, that will influence fundamentally what we desire. So we're working backwards here, from outward behaviour to desires. Desires are influenced by our emotions, what we actually set our affections on. And what the emotions are fixed on will largely be governed by the way we allow ourselves to think, the mind. So we often think that our emotions operate in this kind of automatic world, where they just, you know, whooshing and washing all over the place. And that's often the way we think. But scripturally, as you look at this, the things that we consciously judge with our mind, or allow ourselves to judge with our mind as having value or not having value and rejecting, but if the things we focus on with our minds influence the things that our emotions fall in love with. So if you like, there's a chain effect between right back from our mind and what we allow ourselves to focus on, the things that we actually allow our emotions to choose to focus on. There's lots of things. Put it this way. Infatuation is real and it happens, doesn't it? Infatuation is real and it happens. And it's not just sexual infatuation. There's lots of things that you look at and you say, wow, I would just like one of those. you know, and you may be, you know, so I like watches and I like shoes, right? I know men are not supposed to like those kind of things, but I do. And sometimes I'll walk past a Swiss sort of watch shop, you know, in the city, and I'll just look in the window and I'll just go, I'm like a kid in a lolly shop, I guess. And then I look at the price tag. And then I start, that's when the moral sort of challenge comes in and where my brain has to start thinking, okay, now I'm looking at this and my affections are going crazy. I'd love to have one of those things. But then my brain starts going, hang on, God says there's lots of things I've got to spend my money on, like I've got to provide for my kids, pay the bills. My wife will kill me if I buy one of these anyway. But, you know, the thing, but the point is that it's at that point that your mind, if it's working well, comes in and does what it's supposed to do and says, hang on, emotions, you need to take all these other things into consideration, not least, what does God's word as an objective standard say over here? So God's word is coming in through the mind, and I'm now starting to bring that to bear on my emotions and say, well, hang on, pull out, you know, before you actually hit the mountain of going in and buying this thing. That's, in a sense, the chain reaction or the chain relationship between those parts. So the mind is so important because it's the faculty of judgment and discernment in the human being. And most of all, it's the human faculty through which, as I just mentioned, God's word, the logos, you heard that word, the Greek word for the word, the logos, it's through the mind that the word, the logos, actually enters the human life. It's not fundamentally through the emotions. And it's certainly not fundamentally through your will. It comes first through the mind. Logos means logic, is one of the ways it's interpreted. So God is fundamentally a logical being who shares his logic with us through the word, and we receive it through the faculty of logic, which is our brain, our mind, and that is meant to influence the wholeness of what we are as people through our emotions and will. Your mind, and not ultimately your outward behaviour, is where the battle for discipleship is won or lost. That's where it's won or lost. If we're trying to fight the battle of discipleship in our behaviour, then it's all over. All you're doing, as Paul Tripp has a fantastic illustration, I'll try and make it short, but basically he's got a big apple tree in his backyard. And this big apple tree has for years grown nothing but these kind of puny, shriveled up little apples, right? And his wife is getting mad. Well, you know, mildly, subtly mad. Why is this thing making a mess on my washing line and, you know, it's taking up room? Paul, I want you to get rid of the tree. Okay, so he says, well, look, darling, I've got a plan. We're going to fix this once and for all. Just leave it to me. So the next Saturday morning, his wife looks out the window and there's Paul Tripp with a ladder, a nail gun, and a big basket of juicy red apples. So you know what's going to happen here. So obviously he does what he does. He nails up the juicy red apples all over the tree and he's convinced that this is the solution because outwardly he's fixed the problem. In a way, in many ways, that's often the way we deal with our sin, isn't it? We try and we try and deal with all these external things, but ultimately where the heart and soul of repentance happens is that we refuse to engage in the battle right back in the way we think about the things we love. And we refuse to bring the word of God to bear on our minds and say, okay, I'm going to now try and filter this question or this thing that I'm loving through the lens of what Scripture says about it. You know, go back to the watch example. Silly example, but a simple one. You know, hang on a minute. I've got to think about the fact that it would be immoral of me to spend $12,000 of my money when, you know, I'm struggling to pay all the bills as it is, to run in there and spend $12,000 on this watch. That would be, on the basis of Scripture, immoral. Doesn't matter what I feel about the watch. Doesn't matter how much I love it. It would be immoral, so I must not do it. Andrew, are you there? What must we do? Must we obey all of God's laws? Or must we? Can we obey and disobey any of God's laws? We must never disobey God. Andrew did a very good job in his catechism this morning. The question was, may we ever disobey God? And the answer is no. We must never disobey God. That's easy to say. That's really easy to say. And we can all say it, can't we? But the real battle rages, not ultimately with our behaviour, but right back there when we're looking in the shop window. Or when we're looking in that magazine and we happen to see that person who is just incredibly attractive and you just want to keep looking. Or when you happen to be online and the same thing happens. And that's where the battle rages. You know, what's my brain going to do with my emotions? That's where it all starts or finishes. As Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, what's the rest of that? So is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You are fundamentally a thinking, rational being. And that's really the core essence, in a sense, of what it is to be human. You're a thinking, rational being. And you have emotions and desires, but it's meant to be in that order. Ephesians 4:22-24 says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's good. That's dealing with your old behaviour. But the linking verse here is, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, that you put on the new man that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting off sin and putting on the new man is joined together by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. All right? That's the fundamental linking point. The last point I just want to make under this heading is an apparently silly point. We've talked about the fact that we're to gird up the loins of our minds. We've talked about the fact that in Scripture the mind is central in what we are as human beings and as Christians. And thirdly, the point I want to bring out is the fact that Scripture refers to this here in this verse as gird up the loins of your mind. Whose mind? Your mind. Now, as I say, that's an apparently silly point. You know, don't we all know this? I'm sitting here, I have a mind, I'm breathing, this is kind of my body and my mind. Well, yes, but not really. You know, there are some domains of psychology that have labored for years and decades to convince us that we are largely the victims of our past and the wounds of our past that have been inflicted on us. Now, as with all successful lies, the most successful of lies are successful because they have enough truth in them to make them plausible. And there is some truth in this. There is sufficient truth in that because the past in our lives, the past of our lives does have a profound effect on our present. There's no denying that. That's an experience of all of us in different ways. However, this human philosophy goes radically wrong when it assumes that, therefore, we will be largely subject to the thoughts and feelings that flow from the past. Do you remember that throughout the New Testament, we are constantly warned, do not submit yourself to human philosophies. Do you remember that? It is a recurring theme in Scripture. And there are many things that we can benefit from in terms of the observations about the world that people who are not Christians make. I am not writing off everything that any psychologist ever discovered. There are many things that we can learn from unbelievers. But the point at which you say, no, I'm not listening to you, is when something that is apparently okay goes in the direction where it cuts across the plain teaching of Scripture. That is where the warning light should go on and you should say, hang on a minute, this is human philosophy. This is not the mind of God, this is human philosophy. You are commanded to gird up the loins of your mind. Nobody else can do it for you. Nobody. We are not the victims, ultimately, of our past. That, as I said, this species of psychology asserts explicitly, but often subtly, that we are essentially victims. Victims of our minds, of our thoughts, and of our emotions, rather than learning to be masters of our minds and emotions. Have you come across this? Have you felt it subtly? I mean, we see it in the media all the time. The most explicit examples are, I'm not guilty of murdering that person because, fill in the dots, because I've had such a bad experience in my life or whatever. I'm not guilty. Right? And we recoil from that. We say that's not right, don't we, when it's so explicit. But often in our own lives, we can be guilty of much the same thing because we swallow the human philosophy that, poor me, and I've done it. My poor wife had to put up with the first 5 years of our marriage, I think, with me trying to work through, you know, poor me, you know? And, you know, having a godly friend who actually says, you know what, it's not poor you. There's a lot of things you've got to be thankful for. It's a tremendous thing. A tremendous thing. The Lord God who created you is the only master of psychology, ultimately. There are, as I said, there's a lot of things we can learn from the world around us and from even from unbelieving people. There absolutely are. But, you know, the ultimate one who understands psychology is no one else other than God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the master of psychology. The master. And you know, this book, the Bible, you know, psychology wasn't invented recently. Psychology, the book of Psalms, is a masterful book on the psychology of humanity and on the treatment of all kinds of psychological ills. You want to look for help in psychological challenges, griefs, you know, all kinds of dimensions, the Psalms is a masterful treatment of those conditions. I'll move on. But I guess I just wanted to bring out the fact that, you know, I couldn't believe how much is in this verse. You know, our time is almost up and I'm still not even halfway there. When you realise the fact that the way, the breadth and depth of the way God deals with us as thinking, rational beings, and the way He applies His Word to us through our minds, and He does us the great honour of calling us to become those who have dominion over His creatures. This is one of the reasons why it is so anti-biblical to think of ourselves as victims, is because God made us. What does Genesis say? It says, let us make man and woman in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female he created them. Fundamental to the human person is that God has made us to actually have dominion. Now, sometimes that's a big journey from going from the poor me mentality to I'm actually learning that God has given me everything in Christ and with my brethren to become the person that I'm called to be. That's an amazing thing. And I tell you, it's been a hard journey for me to even begin to realize that. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is not just Sunday school verses, you know. How good are we at just having things like this in our minds, like Sunday school verses? Oh, yeah, rattle them off. But then when it comes to the challenges in our lives, do we think about this? I'm calling us, and I'm calling myself, to actually reconfigure the way you think about challenges and to realize when you're feeling miserable and when you're feeling down, bring these things to mind. I'm not a victim. I'm called to have dominion. I'm not defeated. I'm more than a conqueror through Christ. As a church, yes, we have our ups and downs. But you know what? I'm encouraged and I'm going to press on because I know that Christ is making us more than conquerors. Gird up the loins of your mind. I'm going to skip one point here, but the two points I wanted to make. The second point was Christian thinking is self-controlled and hopeful. Now you'll see that in the verse. It says, be sober and rest your hope fully, perfectly on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christian thinking, as we learn to think as Christians, is self-controlled and it's hopeful. Or sober and hopeful. Now, I'm not going to have time to deal with this properly. I think you know the meaning of those terms. Basically, we're talking about the fact that rather than being in a state of mind where we are out of control and where we allow our own thoughts and feelings to govern us, we actually learn little by little to bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ. We learn, this is a Lloyd Jones statement, we learn to actually, rather than listen to ourselves, we actually learn to speak to ourselves. Now, that only makes sense if you realize that if you're a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Are you not? If you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it makes it supernaturally possible that as you feel overwhelmed with all kinds of feelings and all kinds of thoughts that are often self-destructive and confused and so on, and I'm speaking personally, this is not an academic thing because many of us struggle with this. As we do, it is actually possible for us not to just sit there listening to ourselves. It is a calling for us to listen to God by the Spirit through the Word and to speak to ourselves as David did. What does David say in Psalm 103? He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Why does he say that? Why does he say, bless the Lord, O my soul? He's speaking to himself. He may not particularly feel like blessing the Lord at that time. And there's a lot of times, well, I don't know about you, but there's some times where I would rather sleep in on a Sunday morning. I don't know about you. Do you have to sometimes say to yourself, get up, self, go to church, self, because this is, one, God's command you to not forsake the assembling of the saints together. Two, it's going to be good for you. You're going to be encouraged. Three, four, five, six, how many other reasons do you need? Speak to yourself. Be self-controlled. Do not let your feelings govern yourself or your thoughts govern yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit, work with the Holy Spirit to speak scripture and scriptural concepts to yourself, to govern yourself. I'm struggling here in terms of, I don't know. I just got so excited when I got into this passage that there was so much there. The second point there was really just about the hopefulness of the Christian mind. It's one thing to be sober, and I think soberness of mind helps us actually get through the road bumps of life. All right, so as you're going along in life, there are many dips, aren't there? Do other people have this experience? I think so. There are many dips in life, and all of those are an opportunity for any of us in this room to become thoroughly miserable. And we can do that individually, or we can, when we go through corporate dips, we're all down, aren't we? And we can stay there But if we have sobriety of mind, we're able to sort of kind of press through. And sometimes as Reformed Christians, we probably do that reasonably well, you know, because we're sober-minded and we think seriously about things, and that's a good thing. I'm not debating that. But, you know, there's an other side of that, which is not only about dealing with the negative sides of life, but it's also about the hopefulness. This verse says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully, perfectly on the grace that's to be revealed to you in the Lord Jesus. So the point being here is that sobriety of mind gives you the ability to deal with some of the negative things. Hopefulness gives you the ability to build on that and to actually really grow in that, in those positive attributes of joyfulness, expectancy, confidence. Are you as a person trying to actively cultivate a hopefulness of mind? I don't know. You know, think about that. Are you actively seeking to bring your mind into captivity to Christ by refusing to sink into despair and saying, you know what, the Bible, God commands me to rejoice, and I don't know how to do that, but I'm going to seek help. I'm going to read Scripture. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for advice from those people that I see are joyful, helpful Christians. I'm just not going to give up because I know that's what God calls me to be. And so, in short, if we are being pessimists as Christians, we're just being plainly unbiblical. If we are being pessimists as Christians, we are plainly unbiblical. I don't care how reformed you are, how confessional you are, how anything you are, if we don't actually see the glories of our Calvinism and the glories of Scripture and say, wow, we've got God on our side. God is our strength. No matter what trials we have, ultimately, yes, we feel the pain, but ultimately, we have God on our side. How can I not be hopeful? How can I not? Okay, lastly, last point. The Christian mind or Christian hope rejoices both in current possessions and in approaching glories. Rejoices both in current possessions and in rejoicing in future glories. I don't know if you wondered to yourself why the word therefore was there. At the beginning of the verse it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. There are a few things worse than a child who has everything, more than most people around them, and yet they constantly complain that they have nothing. Again, I think we've all seen that, you know, where you see people who just very unthankful. They have everything. They literally are very well off, but they complain about everything. The same foolish child also complains that they have no friends, and that's often because they make themselves plainly unattractive to people who are around them, but complain they have no friends. And so we can often be like this as Christians, and I just want to point you to the fact that in verses, if you have a look at verses 10 to 12 before verse 13, it points us that the therefore as to why we should do these things points us back to the fact that the Old Testament prophets were diligently seeking for the things that we now have. So here we are in all of the trials and troubles that the same believers in 1 Peter were facing, tempted to despair and to misery, self-pity. And so what Peter does is he says, okay, motivation number one, have a look backwards. Have a look backwards at the believers that went before you and look at the fact that they actually struggled and they sought and they diligently sought, verse 10, for the gospel and for Christ. But they didn't yet find him in the full revelation. Verse 11, generations of people longed to see what the Holy Spirit was revealing to them as the prophets spoke. Verse 12, the language is, the angels from heaven, as it were, over the ramparts of heaven, are looking down at the gospel that we now have, desiring to understand more fully what it is that we as Christians have in the supernatural character of the gospel. That's the language, that's literally the Greek. The angels leaning over the walls of heaven, as it were, looking down. You, if you're a believer, you are surrounded by thousands of people in this society who do not have the gospel and who terribly, on their deathbed, if they don't receive the gospel, will face a dreadful, dreadful eternity under the judgment of God. And you have full possession of eternal life and riches, and yet how much can we be like those spoiled children who have everything, and yet all we can think about is the things we don't have? God says, gird up the loins of your mind. Let's not act like those spoiled brats. Repentance always starts in the mind, in the way we think about these things. And so it's really fundamental to be thinking back to what we already have. As I said, the Christian hope, the way we think, hopefully, rejoices both in what we currently have and also in the approaching glories. And this is really the last point here, is to say the command here is, rest your hope fully on the grace that's brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the fact that we need to look back. We also need to look forward, to say, to look at what Christ is going to do and his revelation. A healthy Christian thought life, I think this is really important, a healthy Christian thought life takes a deliberately long-term view. So what I mean by that is the fact that if you want your emotions and your desires to help you rather than hinder you in your discipleship, you need to develop a distinctly long-term view of life when you think about successes and failures. If you take the natural and very typical of our culture short-term view of life and experience, you are doomed to all kinds of misery. Let me illustrate. You're out on Moreton Bay, right? It's one of those mornings where it's a beautiful, calm day. You've seen it. You know, you go down there, you can have a nice picnic. It's just beautiful. Sun shining, water is glassy, as they say. You start paddling. You want to paddle across Moreton Bay from Sandgate to Woody Point. Not a really long paddle, but probably about 4 kilometres. You get out halfway across, and the classic thing happens. This big gale blows up, as it often does at Moreton Bay, and now you've got a pretty big chop and some decent swell that's sort of rolling through, and you're out there in your kayak. And all you decide to do is, well, look, I've just got to keep, this is so choppy and it's all over the place. You keep looking only about 10 or 20 metres ahead of you. And all that you can see is the sort of constantly washing all over the place, the chop and the swell. Your course is actually going all over the place. You're getting thoroughly discouraged because you're looking at this kind of, this 10 to 20 metre circumference around you. Instead of actually saying, well, yeah, this has really come up pretty bad. But saying, okay, I've got to get to that spot right over there in the distance, the water tower at Woody Point, and I'm just going to resolve to actually paddle towards that. I know that my course is going to be a bit all over the place and it's going to be tiring, but that's where I'm going, and I'll just keep my eye fixed on that. Obviously, that's a really important thing to do when you're caught out in a storm in a kayak or whatever. Another illustration is, imagine yourself as an investor or a business purchaser. Imagine the foolishness of purchasing a business or shares and then day in, day out, fixating about every upturn and downturn. You're sitting there on the edge of your chair. You can't talk to your family. You can't enjoy life because all you can do is sit there fixating on what the latest stock market report says, or whether you're going to sell enough shoes this year or whatever. I mean, all of us went through something of the ups and downs of Gavin and Tomoko's startup. And, you know, the point is that imagine if you just did that with the slightest downturn or disappointment, and you're so focused on every bump that comes along the way, you know, basically you're at the point where you're just going to sell up every day. That would be the situation. You would just be so constantly on the edge of your seat, you just can't handle it. You know, the world is even wiser than us Christians often, isn't it? You know, Jesus made that point, that often the world is wiser than us Christians. To our shame, the world, much of the world knows that you need to take a longer-term view, because turbulence and disappointment and difficulty is just part of the way the world works in a fallen world. That's just the way it is. There's no easy road and simple road to being a Christian or even not being a Christian. And you need to take a disciplined long-term view. You need to make wise decisions in the first place, and then you just get on your course and you stay on the course. And that's something that's massively underestimated these days. Why is that important here? And this is literally the wrap-up. Why is that important? Because the command here is rest your hope fully, perfectly upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you want to learn to think as a Christian, if you want to learn like we all need to learn to actually have our emotions working with us in our walk of discipleship, not working against us, we need to actually actively focus on the water tank at Woody Point, spiritually speaking. We need to focus on, we need to think consciously about what we already have with both hands and say, praise God, I'm forgiven. You know, how marvellous, how wonderful that I know Christ. And that's not all. I need to focus my mind and think, you know, this is a horrible storm that I'm in, and I feel the pain, I feel like I'm about to sink and drown. But, you know, I've just got to keep my eye on the water tank and keep paddling by God's grace. My brethren are going to be here with me. They're going to come and help me. I'm just going to keep going because I'm trusting God to get me to that water tank. And that's what we're being commanded here. Focus, rest your hope on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me finish with these verses. In 1 Thessalonians, when you think about that revelation of Jesus Christ, what does it say? But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Revelation 21:4, it's a very comforting verse. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All of this is highly relevant to us, isn't it? That ultimately, verse 13 has encouraged us to actively focus and refocus on two things. Firstly, focus on the amazing riches that you already have in Christ. If you're a believer, focus on it. Bring it to mind doggedly. Secondly, resist a short-term view of life and focus on the incredible glories that will soon be revealed. As it were, the water tank in the distance. Focus on Christ. Focus on the fact that he's returning. Deliberately cling to those things. And eventually, your emotions will follow. And that's the part that we often miss. We often give up because our emotions are playing havoc with us. You know what? Biblically, as we understand ourselves, the mind always comes first. And as we learn to discipline our minds and refocus our emotions will eventually step in line. That's the way God has designed the human psyche. Then we will be progressing towards what we're called to be as individual believers and as an assembly, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, effectively and joyfully proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Amen.